It's great to be with you all. I'm glad to see everyone here. Glad everyone was able to make it for the conference this year after last year with the whole COVID situation. Glad that we could be back and together to open up the Word of God. So this morning we are going to be in Joshua chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to Joshua chapter 23. And we'll start by just reading the whole chapter. So Joshua chapter 23, verse 1 says, "Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, 'I am old, advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done for all these nations, or to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you, and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm, then, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day, for the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." So here we see Joshua at the end of his life, and he's in the promised land. They finally made it to the promised land. He and Caleb, which, if you think about it, are the only two men from that generation that came up out of Egypt to actually enter into the promised land and to make it. And why were they the only two people that made it into the promised land? If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And it says in Hebrews chapter 3, just a short little passage there, but in verse 15, it says, "While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Isn't that interesting? They sinned against God, It says that they could not enter his rest. He was angry with them. Their dead bodies fell in the wilderness. And so they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And remember, when they sent the 12 spies in, there were only two spies that came back and said, let's do it, right? The Lord said, we're going to take this land. What are we waiting for? Why should we even send spies in? He said he's going to give it to us. He brought us out of Egypt with all his mighty hand, right? They saw all the plagues, all the miracles. They had the water from the rock and manna from in the wilderness the whole time. It's like, why would you doubt the Lord's going to give us what he said he's going to give us? Let's go. And they said, whoa, there's giants in the land and we look like grasshoppers. And so they hesitated and they didn't go and they fell in the wilderness. And only those two guys, Joshua and Caleb, went into the promised land. So here's Joshua at the end of his life, and they're here, and God's given them rest from their enemies because they were trusting in God. And as we read in verse 3 of chapter 23 of Joshua, that the only reason that they had been victorious is because the Lord was fighting for them. And you read in verses 9 and 10, God gives them evidence. He said, there's, you know, one of your people can go out and 1,000 people of the enemy's side will run away. That's not because of you. It's not because you're like ninjas out there, you know, and they're like, oh no, it's because God's fighting for you. God's fighting for you. You didn't do it. God did it for you. But there's a caveat here, isn't there? They made a covenant with the Lord. They made a sacred oath, a binding agreement with God that they would follow his law, that they would abide by his word, and that he would be their God. And in return, God promised that he would pour out blessings on them, that he would take them into this land that he promised that was flowing with milk and honey, and that he would bless them beyond all the other nations of the world. He promised this to Abraham. And here we are hundreds of years later, and it's all been fulfilled, just as the Lord promised to them. But at the same time, God had warned them, didn't he? When he made the covenant with the people, back with Moses out in the wilderness, he warned them. And he said that if you follow what I'm saying today, and if you worship me, and if you follow these commands, and I am your God, and you are my people, then I will do all these things for you. I will give you all these blessings. But there's a consequence if they break the word of the Lord, if they break the law. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them or serve them. And then down in verse 11, take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, he goes on to tell them, these are the things that are going to happen. He says in verse 13, know with certainty. This isn't a maybe. Know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. They will become a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land that the Lord has given to you. Right? This is what stood before them. And I often think, he says that in verse 15, that all the threats, the Lord will bring upon you all the threats. I remember when I was a kid, we had this corporal punishment. See, you guys might not know this. I'm a teacher, and I tell my kids at school all the time. When I was in school, they had paddles that they used on us in class, like big wooden paddles with holes that they drilled in them. And the teachers would hang them on the wall as like a warning, you know. And they had a corporal punishment permission slip that they sent home every year. And every year my dad would, when it came in the mail, he would call my brother and I in and he'd say, come here a minute. I want you to read this. And it was the same thing every year. We know. All right, so we read it and he's like, I'm going to tell you something. You get in trouble at school, I want a phone call home, because whatever happens in school will be nothing compared to what happens at home. And he would say this, and that's not a threat, it's a promise. You clear? You're like, yes, definitely clear, right? And again, like, you know, I know how it is in school today, but all my friends, their dads all said the same thing. So if we got in trouble at school, it was like, we'll just take the SWAT here. Can you not call home, right? Like, whatever you need to do, let's just take care of it now. We don't need to contact my parents, right? Right? Because the promise was real. So the Lord's saying, all these threats that I said I was going to bring on you, I will bring on you. This is a promise from the Lord. He's going to do this. Now, one of the important things to take note about this covenant relationship with God is that God always keeps his side of the covenant, doesn't he? They don't always keep their side of the covenant, but he always keeps his side of the covenant. And that's good for both the blessings and for the curses. So, for example, if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we can read about this covenant that they made with God, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' you are not to be afraid of them. You shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and wonders, and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Indeed, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them, until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You are not to be terrified of them, because the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And the Lord your God will drive away these nations from you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, otherwise the wild animals would become too numerous for you." So it's not that God can't do it, like now. He's like, there's not enough of you to fill the land and the wild animals will take over, so we're going to have to do this a little bit at a time, but I will do it for you. You just have to trust me. I will do it for you. "But the Lord your God will turn them over to you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will hand over their kings to you so that you will eliminate their name from under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them." Did that happen so far in our story? Yes, it did. Everything, they remember, not one word that the Lord had said had failed. That's the good side of things. If you flip over to Deuteronomy 31, here's the not so good. These are the consequences if they fail to keep their side of the covenant. So Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting in verse 16. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For then I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves, and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant." I want to keep reading, but I want to pause there. I have a friend, Scott Van Duzer. Some of you guys know Scott Van Duzer, but he spoke a couple weeks ago at our assembly, and he said something that is, you know, it's one of those things that you kind of know, but you never really heard it put that way, and it's like, wow, that's really true. He said, "The most dangerous place that anyone can be is where you think that you don't need God." If you get to a place where you don't think that you need God, that's the most dangerous place that you can be. And you think about that and you say, wow, that makes sense, right? I mean, turn to Jeremiah 17. When you think of Jeremiah 17, those of you who study your Bible, there's almost always people go right to verse 9, but go to verse 5. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stormy wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Then here comes the verses that everybody always thinks about. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." All you have to do is kind of look around in our country today, and you see that this is true, right? He says when they go into the land and wax in fat, when they have everything that they need so that they think, "I don't need God. We did this on our own," right? I'm actually a history teacher too, so I think it's important that you remember your history. If you look at what happens in the Old Testament, they always set up these stones of remembrance, right? They set up stones of remembrance, so it's like, remember that the Lord did this. The Lord brought you in here. You didn't do this. God did this. Because when you get further and further away from the event, you start thinking, wow, we came in and we conquered. Came in and we took this land. That's right, it was us. And you start feeling pretty good about yourself and thinking that you did all these things and that you have this abundance because of you and all that you've done. And you say, well, yeah, those people thought about God and they relied on God, but we don't need God today. In fact, God's not even real. We don't, like, we can do what we want to do. And we're the ones who are the masters of our fate and our destiny. And you read what happens. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. And that's what the Lord says. If you break my covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. And he says in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song," the song that he tells Moses to write down, which we'll read this afternoon, some of it, "shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination, which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear." So you have to think about where we're at in Joshua 23. The people that Joshua he's talking to know this song, right? This is generations later. They know the song that Moses wrote, and it was a testimony against them. And they knew the things that we read in Deuteronomy 23, that the Lord said, "You're going to go into the land, and you're going to turn to these gods, and here's all the stuff that I'm going to bring upon you." So they know all this. And he's telling them, he's like doubling down again. The Lord's speaking to them again through Joshua, saying the same thing. If you don't follow this agreement, here is what's going to happen. And if you think about, like, even the whole picture, right? Like, why was Israel God's people? Was it because they did something and God was like, "Wow, you know, I'm going to make you my people. That was pretty good." No. Right? He just picked Abram who was worshiping other gods. And he makes this promise to Abram. It wasn't even like, "Abram, if you do something, then I'm going to do something for you." He said, "I'm going to do this for you." And all Abram had to do was believe, right? And he makes this nation out of them, and he brings them up out of Egypt, and here they are. And all they have to do, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, is just continue trusting in the Lord. And you say to yourself, what's wrong with these people, right? We read this in the Old Testament and we say, like, how foolish are you? Why would you not just trust in the Lord? Why would you not just continue on with what he promised to do? And I think to myself, okay, what if God were to come to me and say, "Josh, here's what's going to happen, and here's what you're going to do, and here's the consequences of it." I would think that I would like to do everything in my power to not do that, right? Like, I mean, imagine if somebody came to you and gave you something, like if the Lord came to you and gave some specific thing and said, like, 10 years from now, here's a situation that's going to happen, and here's what you're going to do. And because of that, here's the consequences that I'm going to bring upon you. And you would be like, nope, not me, Lord. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do everything I can to not do that. At least you like to think that you would do that. And I think the children of Egypt or children of Israel were the same as we were, right? Like, you would think at the time when Joshua was telling them this, they're like, nope, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. So then why do we fail? Like, why did they fail? Why do we fail? I mean, does anyone here think that they made the wise choice? Of course not. That was a terrible choice. So why did they do that? And I think it's for the same reasons that we fail. And I think it's the same reasons we fail, and I think it's the same reasons why people reject the Lord. And it comes down to two things. And both of these things fall under the subheading, as we talked about, that we don't need the Lord or we don't want the Lord. But if you break that down a little bit, I think it comes down to this. Number one, we like our sin, don't we? We like our sin. And number two, we don't see things with an eternal perspective. Because if we did, we wouldn't make a lot of the choices that we do, right? So think about that. Ultimately, it comes down to we think that we can somehow get along without God, that we don't need God. And so that we could do the things that we want to do, even though they're not the things that He wants us to do. And we think that somehow that's the wise thing to do at this time, right? We don't see things from the eternal perspective. In John, 1 John 2, it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God continues to live forever." This world seems so concrete, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like this is reality. And when we talk about the Bible and stuff like that, sometimes it doesn't quite feel as real, does it? Just last week, I was talking about the scientific revolution in my class, and I showed a video. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. It was maybe like 10 years ago it was made, something like that. It's called The Privileged Planet. So I showed a clip of this thing, right? And the whole premise of the clip is, or this video is, the whole premise is that when they first started to discover things about space and they realized how vast space was, they thought, well, there must, since there's billions and billions of other galaxies, that there must be, you know, trillions and trillions of other places that are just like the Earth. And so therefore, there must be a numberless amount of planets that could host life. And so if there's that many Earth-like planets, there certainly must be other life in the universe. And there's nothing special about our planet. And then as they continued to find more about space, they found out, well, wait a minute, maybe it's not so simple, right? That there's a habitable zone within our galaxy that if we were too close to the center or too far away, you couldn't have a planet that could host life. And even within our solar system, right, we have to have the right size star in the right stage of its life. We have to be the right distance from it. There's a habitable zone there. If we didn't have Jupiter and Saturn, we wouldn't be here. If we didn't have the moon, we wouldn't be here. If we didn't have water on the planet, we wouldn't be here. If we didn't have the atmosphere, all these things start piling up. And then I tell them, like, and then how do you go from inorganic to organic? No one knows, right? They thought it was simple. Like, oh, it just happens. Like, well, how did it happen? And so I'm showing this. And the point of my little illustration here is these kids don't care. I'm like, you don't find this video interesting at all? And they're like, not really. Not really. Why? Because they don't think about the deeper questions of life, right? I have a survey that I give to them at the beginning of the year. And I ask them, I say, okay, what do you think makes someone successful? And so the answers that they give are all kind of the same. They say, well, if you achieve your goals, if you're financially successful, if you can take care of yourself, if you're happy, happiness is a big thing. I want to be happy in my life. That's how you measure success. That's what they say. I'd like you to turn back to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1. So in Ecclesiastes, this is written by Solomon. And what the point of the story too is, I asked them, like, if it's true that the earth is something special, that it's not just like all these other planets, right? That when you start, because I said, look, you gotta, once you start to learn all these things, like there's all these fundamental quantities and forces that had to be just so, just even from the beginning of the universe, when the universe came into being, that if the gravitational constant was just a little bit different, we wouldn't be here. If the cosmological constant was just a little bit different, I mean, I'm talking about like one part in 10 to the 123rd power, which is more than all the atoms in the universe. Like, it's like mind-blowing that it wouldn't be here. So you're like, it doesn't have to be that way. Why is it that way? That's weird, right? And then you look at all the factors that had to be to get the elements that we have, and all the factors that have to be to get like our Earth in the situation that it's in, and all these other factors, and then how do you get life? And then you have all these like question upon question, probability upon probability. But I'm just like, that's weird, isn't it? I don't know. I don't think about it. I'm like, well, the point of the movie is there purpose in the universe? Is there some kind of purpose, or is this just all there is? Like, why am I here? I'm just living my life, just like, again, we think of this as normal, right? But it's not really normal. We're in a very strange situation. Consciousness. How am I even aware? Like Einstein said, the most inconceivable thing about the universe is that it's conceivable. There's so much weird stuff that's going on right now that we're here, right? And people don't even think about it because they're like, oh, nothing to see here. Nothing to see here. But I said, if that's all there is, if this is all that there is, this is what Solomon talks about. If this is all that there is, you think about, what do I want to make me happy? I want to have power. I want to have wealth. I want to have influence. I want to have a cool house and a nice car, and I want to be happy and stuff. What does Solomon say? He says in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. So he has power. And I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has ever been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. So it's like, this is going to be hard work, but I will do it. That's what he says. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. You're like, wait, that's not what I expected to hear. Like, here's a guy who's the king. He's fabulously wealthy. He has power. And we'll go through this. He has everything that anybody, like all the things, like what would make you successful. If you went and asked everybody in Worcester, like, what would make you successful? These are all the things that they would say. And notice what Solomon says, because he had those. He says, it is crooked and cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. I want to go to school, and I want to go to college, and I want to get a degree, and I want to be really smart. Solomon's like, I'm there. I got everybody beat. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realized that this also is striving after the wind. The whole pursuit of knowledge, he says, is striving after the wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. So you think, oh, I just want to have a good time. I just want to go out and party. Do my thing, right? He says that's vanity too. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. Say, oh, I'm going to go drink, do some drugs. That'll be a good time. While my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there was, or good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their life. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of the kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Think about that. What if you were in a position to have anything you wanted? Solomon was. Anything he wanted. Sex, money, buildings, power. He could just command people. Boom. Kill him. Done. Like things that we couldn't even imagine. That's what he had. Nothing, he said. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. You think, maybe he found it, right? Maybe that's it. He says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. That's not the conclusion you think of when you're 15 years old, right? But when you attain it, I remember I heard a story about Deion Sanders. Some of you guys might not remember. Primetime, right? Primetime won the Super Bowl and his Lamborghini got delivered that night. And he said it was one of the worst nights of his life, right? Because it was like he thought that that would fulfill him and it didn't fulfill him. And time and time again, you hear these people who thought, like, I thought if I just got a little bit more, if I did a little bit more, that that would fill this kind of hole that I have inside me. And they get that thing and they realize that it didn't work. That didn't achieve what I thought it was going to achieve. And so Solomon says, so I turned to consider wisdom, madness and folly. Maybe I'll just go to school. I'll learn more stuff. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. So it's good to learn things, good to know things. But he says, the wise man's eyes are in his head and the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Either way, you're going to die. And so again, he says, in the end, it doesn't matter. And I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been so extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, insomuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise men and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. That's uplifting, isn't it? So as a young person, or even I'm not as advanced in age as the Joshua in the Bible, right? But I'm getting there. What is the point of all this? Like, I find it fascinating that the kids that I work with don't ever think about any of the deep questions of life. Because that would seem to be the most important stuff to think about. Like, how did I get here? Why am I here? How should I behave? And what happens when I die? Those are good things to think about, right? And they don't, they're like, oh, I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about that. But if life is all that there is and that's it, he says it's pointless. It's vanity. It's striving into the sun. Solomon had everything and he finds it's all vanity. And he says in verse 18, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. You think of the story of the rich young ruler, right? Again, he has everything everybody wants. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. He said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept since my youth. Now when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. I wonder if I like to think that if he would have said okay to Jesus then, said, okay, I'll do that. I think Jesus would have said, like, no, you actually don't need to go sell it. Because I don't really want your money. I want your heart. If I have your heart, I have your money too. You can give your money to charities and all that stuff and still not give your heart to the Lord, right? You could donate all your money to the church and stuff and still not give your heart to the Lord. He wants your heart. And that's why Jesus goes on to say how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Because why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what he says. And if your treasure is the things of this world, then the Lord doesn't have your heart. And the interesting thing is we can't take any of this stuff with us, right? What did Solomon say? Naked I came, naked I'll go. I can't take any of these things with me. There's a flood in the hill country of Texas in 1978, there was a lady that died needlessly in this flood. And after the flood subsided and they rescued everybody, they interviewed this lady's daughter. And I guess a lot of the family had climbed up in a tree to save themselves. That's the only way they survived. And the reporters interviewed the daughter of this lady, and this is what the daughter said. She said, "My mother didn't climb the tree with us. She lost her way before we got to the tree. See, she always kept every little bill and slip and stuff. She wouldn't let go of her purse with those papers in it." And it was later revealed that the family was trying to make a chain. They're holding each other's hands, trying to make a chain to get through the water, to get to somewhere where they could get up out of the water. And they finally got to this tree. But the mother, who had her insurance papers all gathered up in her hands, she wouldn't drop the documents and wouldn't hold on to the hands of her family members, and she got swept away. You say, what a fool. She had her insurance papers there because she was worried about her house and her money and her wealth, and she gave up her life. That's foolish, right? Now, Peter, after the story of the rich man, rich young ruler, Peter says to the Lord, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And the Lord said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time, and in the age to come, eternal life." And that's the eternal perspective, isn't it? It's so easy to think about, like, I want to be successful in life. I want to do all these things that seem to bring happiness and contentment. But if you look at this from the eternal point of view, look at the apostles, the disciples of Jesus. How did they do from a worldly point of view? Like, let's imagine they go back to their class reunion. Most of them are dead, but you know, let's say it's like the 25-year reunion. They go back and they get with, you know, everybody else and say, "Whoa, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I'm this, I have a summer home in the Hamptons and this and that and the other thing. And here's Peter. What do you have?" "I don't have anything." Who's more successful? Depends which view you're looking at, right? Are you using the eternal point of view? Or are you using, is this world all that there is? And that sounds so simple, doesn't it? But it's not easy to live like that, is it? Because we're living in a place where everybody just sees what they can see with their eyes, but they don't see with the eternal point of view. There's a friend of mine that had cancer, and he underwent successful treatment for it, but he recently got a diagnosis that it seems to be coming back. And he sent a text to me this week, and it was a quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is in King James, but I think most of you can translate. He says, "If thou seekest bodily health, shouldest thou complain if instead thereof he makes thy sickness turn to the healing of spiritual maladies?" That's not easy to think about when you have cancer, is it? Because you're like, "Lord, just heal me." But maybe the Lord's trying to heal you spiritually. Which is more important? And you think about this from a logical perspective. Like, when I look at the unbelieving person, I feel like you either have to keep yourself continually distracted so you don't think about the deep questions of life. Like I said, the origin, how did I get here, meaning, morality, and destiny. Because if you think about that, you can't live a logically consistent life. Like, right now, it's big to talk about equality and equity and social justice and all that stuff. If there's no God, those things don't really exist, do they? On a naturalistic worldview, it's survival of the fittest. Might makes right. You don't see equality in nature anywhere. It's only if God exists, right, that we're made in His image. That there's, like, think about it, like somebody like Hitler. If there's no God, you'd have to say that Hitler lived a pretty good life by all the standards that people usually use. I mean, he had power, he had wealth, he had money. We're still talking about him today. Nobody's going to be talking about me 10, 15 years after I'm dead. Talk about Hitler all the time. And he got away with it. He died and there's no judgment. But is that true? Because if there is a God, he didn't live a good life. And he's not in a good place right now or for eternity. And so you say, like, that's not a life that I would want to emulate. And so, again, that changes all your priorities. But if you're an unbeliever, you don't want to think about that stuff, right? So you have to either distract yourself or you just have to come to grips with the inconsistencies like some people have, like the philosopher Bertrand Russell. But I think there's something else going on here too. Flip over to Luke chapter 4. There's something else, and I think this is really something that I have noticed a lot lately. Like, in my life, I don't think I've ever quite seen it so obvious as it seems to be right now. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, so the Lord Jesus comes into Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue. And in verse 17, it says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" What was he saying? "He sent me to proclaim the release to the captives." If you walked to somebody, walked up to somebody today, we just went out to the park, whatever, and said, "The Lord Jesus came to make you free," they would be like, "Free from what? I'm not captive to anything. What are you talking about? He came to give you sight." He's like, "I'm not blind. I can see. What are you talking about? To set free those who are oppressed. What are you talking about?" Right? What is he talking about? There's a spiritual war going on, isn't there? Right? They're in bondage to sin. They're blinded to their situation, right? There's a spiritual blindness, isn't there? You talk to people and you're like, "This is not like, how can you not see this?" They don't see it, right? And so the Lord came to set people free from these things. And again, we have to be aware of that. And that's why, again, it's not just for the unbelievers, for us too. Like, does the adversary want me to live a life that's pleasing to God? To be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus? If I get to the point where I'm not a threat, does he pay much attention to me? But if I'm in my, if I'm in the Word, if I'm talking to my friends at school, if I'm telling them about the Lord Jesus, if I'm a good testimony, if my life's like, then all of a sudden it's like, we got to do something about this guy, right? He's causing a problem here. Proverbs 16:25 said, "There's a way which seems right to a person, but the end of the way is death." It's hard to take a stand for the Lord. It's much easier to swim with the current than it is to swim upstream. Especially today, because again, like, I'm a teacher in a big public school. We got like almost 3,000 kids in my high school, right? Very diverse, all the stuff that, you know, you want to talk about, it's all there. I know, like, Go to school and tell everybody that you're a born-again believer, Jesus Christ. It's not easy, is it? But you got to choose. That's what Joshua's saying. You have to choose. There's a way that leads to life. There's a way that leads to death. There's a way that leads to blessing. There's a way that leads to curse. And sometimes it's easy to look around at the things around us and the people around us, and you say, like, look, all these people, they're not even acknowledging God, and look at how things are going in their life. I mean, have you ever read Psalm 73? Let's read Psalms. Turn to Psalm 73. I'm not really a big fan of the New Living Translation, but I'm going to read this to you in the New Living Translation. It's like a paraphrase of things, but you can read it in a better translation. But here's the Psalm of Asaph. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone, for I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have trouble like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everybody else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty." Isn't that interesting in the whole LGBTQ thing, that the word that they use to describe themselves is pride? You ever think about that? The pride parade? These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut through the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at these wicked people, enjoying life, a life of ease, while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? Did I get nothing but trouble all day long? Every morning brings me pain. If I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper, but it is a difficult task. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas, as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. Then I realized that my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those who desert him will perish. For you, those who abandon you, those who destroy him will perish. For you, destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everybody about the wonderful things that you do. So where does this leave us? Again, it's the same. We're in the same situation, essentially, as the children of Israel with Joshua. We know what happens when you trust the Lord. It might not be blessings in the way that we think of blessings. We might not get a Ferrari and a saltwater shark tank in our living room and, you know, a vacation house down in the Bahamas somewhere. Like, that's not what God promises. It's not health and wealth. I'm not guaranteed that I'm going to live to be 100 and enjoy all the days of my life without pain and suffering. And I'm not promised that I'm not going to get persecuted and rejected by this world. But I am promised eternal blessings. Think about that. Eternity is a hard thing to wrap your head around, too. Like a billion, 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 trillion, quadrillion years from now, I'm going to be like, oh, man, it was so hard. Right? I really suffered for like 20 years. Like, you won't even think about it, right? So Joshua says to them, think about the words that the Lord your God spoke to you. None of them has failed. And that's true for the whole Bible, isn't it, too? Like, the whole book is true. None of it's failed. So what do you do with that? Again, I'm saying this stuff. This is applicable to me, too. Like, what do I do with that? Do I really think the Bible is true like that? I mean, it tells me what's going to happen in the future. It tells me. Do I think that's real? Like, do I act like that's real? In 2 Corinthians 6, for those of you here who know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, it says, don't be mismatched with unbelievers. Joshua warned the children of Israel, don't associate with these people when they're gods. I'm not saying, like, don't have unsaved friends and talk to them about the Lord Jesus, but you know what I'm saying. Like, there's a difference when you yoke up with them. He says, for what do righteousness and lawlessness share together? Or what does light have in common with darkness? What harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There's a song that says, if loving God was a crime, I'd be an outlaw. If loving, and it might come to this soon, the way we're going. If it was punishable to be a Christian, would anybody be able to convict you? Do your friends know you're a believer? People at school, they know that you're a believer? If they don't, why not? Does your behavior say that you're a believer? And again, I'm saying this to me too. Because I remember one time when I was in college, I remember distinctly I went to a Bible study in my dorm with a friend of mine. And then like a month or two later, I was at a party and that one of these kids from the Bible study was there at the party. I played football in college and I was hanging out with some people that probably shouldn't have been hanging. I shouldn't have been hanging around. And I was at this party, and the kid comes up to me. It's dark, and we're out. And like, and they had a big campfire in the yard, and I'm standing there. And this kid's like, "Josh Klein, what are you doing here? I didn't expect to see you here." You're right. Why am I here? Right? And for the people who are here that might not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, again, you have to choose. That's kind of the theme of today, and that's what I'm going to talk about this afternoon. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Go tell somebody at school that Jesus is coming back. See how they react. Oh, Jesus is coming back. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago." That's the origin question. "And the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Tell them that you believe in Noah's Ark and the flood too. Again. "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Remember, what did I say? Why don't we do the things that we should do as a believer, and why don't people who aren't saved want to get saved? Right? Because they don't think that they need God. They like their sin, and we don't see things with an eternal point of view. But what does it say? "But the day of the Lord will come." It will come. This is like the same thing. I will bless you, right? The day we sang, "Christ returneth." He's coming. It's going to happen. Everything that it says in the Bible is going to happen. "And it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be discovered. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found spotless and blameless by him at peace, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you have to make a choice, right? And I'll talk about this afternoon, but there is no third option. You say, like, if you follow the Lord, there's blessing and salvation and redemption, and you're seen as righteous before him, and all these things, all these good things will be in heaven with him for eternity, and that's all good. And if you reject him, then there's bad things coming, right? Eternally bad things. You'll be separated from God forever. And the mind of most people is like, well, there's got to be a third option, right? There's no third option. You have to choose. So if you're not a believer today, I hope that as the day goes on, that this idea resonates with you, that if you haven't chosen, you have chosen. Right? Not to choose is to choose. You either have to submit to God and obey him, which is the best thing that you could do, by the way. Right? That's the best, because God is the good. He's created us for us to enjoy him for eternity. Like, that's why it's called heaven. Or you choose, I mean, again, I'll talk about this afternoon, but he's not going to drag you into heaven against your will. And so if you want to be separated from him, he'll grant that to you. That's the worst decision you could ever make. So you have to make that choice. If you're a believer, you have to make a choice too, right? Is your salvation just a get out of hell free card that then just lets you go and do whatever you want to do? Are you building up treasure in heaven for yourself? Or are you building up treasure on earth? We have to choose, right? Choose you this day who you will serve. Let's close with the word of prayer. Our Lord, we just thank you for who you are. It says that we love you because you first loved us, that we serve a God who is infinitely loving, infinitely gracious, infinitely merciful, who loves us beyond what we can even fathom and what we deserve, who is patient and long-suffering as we fail you and fail you and fail you, but yet you love us as your children, and you provided for us a way that we can be seen as justified because of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It says, Lord, that you love us, that the Father loves us as much as he loves his own Son. And I think to myself, Jesus is worthy of that. I'm not worthy of that. But I'm worthy because he has made me worthy, because he loves me, because he took my punishment. And the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I pray, Lord, that you would help us all who know you to keep your commandments, to obey you, not because we have to obey you, but because we want to obey you, because we love you, because you first loved us. For those who are here who might not know your Son, we pray that your Spirit would be opening their eyes, that you would be setting their heart free from the bondage of sin, that today might be the day of salvation, that they might realize that they are on a lost path to a lost eternity, and that you're pleading for them to be saved. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. Pray that you would bless the rest of our activities today. We thank you for this time that we can spend together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.